Morning, turn in your Bibles to Exodus, chapter 34. Now, you don't have to turn too far. Just back up to verse 21 of chapter 33. Verse 21, chapter 33. Now, here's the deal. Moses has wanted to see more of God. He wants more of God. That is a healthy urge for any child of God. I want more of you, Lord, because I need you for life. Now, that isn't usually a topic on our minds when we're young. But as we get older as Christians, it becomes a very, very desperate need. It's not that we don't need him the same amount when we're young. We just have pretty much everything going for us. We have, for the most part, with some exceptions, but we have, for the most part, we have good health. We're able to run around and jump up on this platform here from 16 feet out and make it up here. There isn't usually a whole medicine cabinet full of medicine to take. There hasn't been recent hospital visits or doctor visits or any of those things. It's just, life is just about perfect. And for a believer, of a young person, God is there, but there's not the desperation many times. There are exceptions. For an older person, we really, really grow to desperately realize we need him for everything. Moses is not unlike us. And if you look at verse 21 of chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let's pray. Father, we desire this morning to see your glory. Lord, we know that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, through your word, by your spirit within our hearts. And Lord, we ask for a new experience with you this morning. Lord, we have been going through this past week, picking up different things, problems, hardships, anxieties, and we just need to touch base with you. We need to be in your presence, and we need your encouragement, and we need a reminder of your grace and mercy. And Lord, in the next chapter, Lord, as you see, we'll also get a reminder of your righteousness and your perfection. So bless us, your children. We ask that you would transform us and conform us a little bit more into what you would have us be, because your word promises to do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll give you a little up-to-date thing. They have sinned terribly. Or as Moses says, they have committed great sin. Great sin. Now, we have a hard time thinking of that Sunday school story as great sin. The Sunday school story of the golden calf with Aaron having built it. And in the movie, you remember, the girls in the movie, in Charlton Heston movie, they're shining it with their hair. Remember that? Because we're so familiar with that story, it doesn't impress us that much as being great sin. We think of great sin as serial murderers, and they are. Or all these other things that we come up with as great sin. But we saw a couple of weeks ago that great sin are having our own golden calves. They are our own self-made gods that we are blind many times to that we have them. We'll even have our own made gods and we'll say it's in the name of Yahweh. Like they did. "We're going to have a feast tomorrow," they said, "unto Yahweh." And they're looking at the golden calf. Okay. So they were having it their way. great sin. God had told them, I'm going to smite them, King James. He did. And they probably went, okay, that's over with. And God says, oh no, it's not over with at all. You don't get it yet. How supremely holy I am and how incredibly unholy you are. And you think you can get by with anything without me noticing it. And we get that from everyday living. We get by with stuff all the time. We do not get by with these things of the heart before God. It really wasn't the fact that they had built this golden calf. The golden calf was already existing in their hearts. Egypt was still there. Like I said, they pulled them out of Egypt, but they didn't pull Egypt out of them. And they have all manner of golden calves. Now, theirs was blatantly rebellious. They weren't supposed to make idols. They weren't supposed to worship other gods. And we're going to see in a little bit that God is jealous. Do you know that your God is jealous? Not in the depraved kind of human way. And carefully looking at this, this is the kind of jealousy that God has. It's a holy jealousy. In the Hebrew, it means fiercely protective of his love for you and your love for him. Fiercely protective. Along the lines and keeping it healthy, it's like this. It's the jealousy that a husband has for his wife and the jealousy that the wife has for the husband. That jealousy actually works in keeping either spouse out of the arms of another person that is not their married partner. That's part of it. It has to do with, here's that old tired out word, and it's unfortunate it's tired, but here's that word, and it really has meaning. It has to do with commitment. Commitment. That's a major part of love. Commitment is based upon and in our hearts. God can see when it's not real. He'll work to make it real, but he can see when it's not. Commitment to a spouse, for instance, is the very thing that has you stay with them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. When things aren't all it should be. And there they are. I've seen that in my own life, and maybe some of you guys have too. Because if you men were to step back and say to yourself, would I have stayed married to myself this many years the way I am if I were her? I don't think so. Well, if the Jews had asked themselves, if I were God, would I forgive me? And they'd say, I don't think so. But God did. And if you missed that part, here's what happened. Moses is being trained himself to be a mediator, and he is a mediator. He got to the point where he says, blot me out of your book of life so that they can live. I want to be their substitute. Pretty good substitute. But what did we see last week? He was a sinner. Won't do. Moses, no, that's not going to work. There's going to be a substitute someday because that's how it has to work. But in the meantime, Moses, I want you to see how I do things. There has to be a substitute. And after all of this, finally God gets to the point where, well, okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm going to send an angel with them. And Moses, I'll send my angel with you. Now, Moses is a sharp guy, good Jewish lawyer mind. He says, he's sending his special angel, that's Jesus Christ, with me, but he's sending a generic off-brand angel with them. That doesn't sound like a good deal for them. See, he loves his people. And then he goes into this whole petitioning prayer on their behalf. He says, you have to send your angel with him. And God says, no, as a matter of fact, I decided not to make the trip myself. Wait a minute. You're not going to go with us? No, I'll go with you, Moses. I'll be with you, but I'm not going to be with them. I'll send an angel with them. And I'll give them the land flowing with milk and honey. They'll find all that stuff out there. They'll get it, but they won't have me. Now, we saw this last time. And I admire the Jews because how many of us would have gone for that deal? I'll get my blessings. Life will be good. I'll go to heaven when I die, but I don't ever have to answer to you on things that you require of me. That sounds like a good deal. Every time I turn to you to get something, I'll get it, because after all, that's really what I want. I want my life to be good. Like Nacho says, I have a good, my life is good. That's what we want. So God says, I'll bless you, but I won't be with you. That's fine. That's okay. The Jews didn't go for it. They said, oh no, if you're not going, we're going nowhere. They had a repentance of the heart. What a temptation. And through that, God showed Moses his glory, his beauty. He is most beautiful. Jesus, as Spurgeon says, is the loveliest of all. And he is imparting that glory unto you day by day. He's determined to glorify you. That's a mission in his eternal life. Well, that happens. He's in the presence of God. He doesn't see God full force. He doesn't see him Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No man can see that and live. We'd be incinerated. Okay. In verse 1 of chapter 34, now the Lord said to Moses, Moses, now you cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. Remember the ones he broke. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So, verse 2, be ready by morning. I wonder how much sleep he got that night. Now here's the deal. God is telling him, be ready to meet me tomorrow. But think about that. What if God asked me, Dave, I'm going to come down and meet you tomorrow morning? Immediately I would think, is my house in order? Am I in order? What have I been thinking about? What have I been doing? Where have I been placing God in a list of things? Is he among many things? Is there golden calf, Clippers games? Is there golden calf, ski trip? Is there golden calf, job? Golden calf children? And then there's God. And I pick which one fits me, my mood, my liking at that moment. I would be thinking that. Be ready to meet me tomorrow, Dave. Moses knows. I don't think he got much sleep that night. Be ready to meet God. See, I don't know about you, but many times I forget I'm going to be meeting him someday. I forget. We're going to stand before him someday. The Bible says, naked, with everything to be seen. Everything. Well, we've been saved by his substitution. But we don't escape the scrutiny of what we did in this life, because he wants to give us rewards for what we've done in this life. And he's not going to give rewards for anything that was costless, that was convenient, that wasn't sacrificial, that wasn't something that moved us to rely on him by faith, by trust. And many times it's like a dive off of the edge. Now I'll tell you one thing. When you learn to dive off the edge for God in faith, it's a blast. Because it is like the greatest export you'd ever want to see. I was talking with Richard before church. We were just talking about the history of me with Calvary Chapel all the way back to Wisconsin and all that. And I was telling him about the time that the landlord doubled the rent in our little storefront just because we were growing. And I said, well, that's not right. So I told Tim, I said, we're out of here. We're out of here. He said, well, where are we going to meet? We don't have any other place. I said, God will provide it. He doesn't want us getting ripped off. It's his money. So I gave notice. We're gone in 3 weeks. So God had 3 weeks to find us a place. I had no doubt as I dove off this cliff, he was going to provide it. And you know what? What did he do? He did. Bigger, better, church continued on. Sometimes he says, be ready. What's been going on in your life the last couple of weeks? Have I been to the front or are you meandering? So he tells Moses, I don't think Moses is meandering. So he says, be ready. Let's read on verse 2. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. This was a very dangerous God. He says, I don't want animals around. They'll barbecue immediately. I don't want you touching the mountain. It's only you, Moses. And you're always in danger too. That's why he protected him in that little cleft in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you so you don't get fried as I walk by, but I'm going to hear your prayer and I'll show you my glory. And now we have him coming up there and I don't want anybody. I'm a very, very distant God. Why are they distant? Well, let's remind ourselves. Number one, do you remember the time that he made the covenant with the people? He told Moses, he said, now I want you to do this. I want you to take the blood from the sacrificed animal, signifying that something had to die for your sin. And I want you to sprinkle the people with the blood. And he did. Can you imagine that? That's how, now would you like me to sprinkle you with lamb's blood right now? Okay, everybody get ready. You know. And then you walk around for the next couple of days with it on you. That's a very minor picture of what sin does. It's a bloody mess. It's a terrible thing. They committed great sin. They committed great sin. Now, what they did when they committed that great sin was they broke the covenant. You know, here's the thing about the blood, too. Within the Hebrew culture, if you broke a covenant that was ordained in blood, that was saying that if you break the covenant, your blood's going to be spilled too. Because this is an equal covenant. This is an equal contract. Now we know God never breaks his contract. And so the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they broke it. They should have all been killed. Why didn't he do that? Grace. He's the same God. And he's working through a mediator because Moses knows the whole thing is pointing toward the plan of salvation for you. So please enjoy the forgiveness of God, but never ever think it's cheap. And please enjoy grace, but don't think it just stops with forgiveness. There is an expectation from our hearts that we respond back to represent our great God. It's expected. It's in the Bible. It works hand in hand. And it happens over a period of time. It's a neat setup. But that's why we go through the Bible, because it needs to be taught to us as we go through. Let's read on. Verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. I like this verse. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Have you had the times where you know he's stood there with you? Now, unfortunately, honestly speaking, they aren't really that everyday common, those times. But when they do happen, you know it. You know it. It may be a time when you pray with your wife. We have a lot of these times when we have our, I don't know that I've ever shared this with you, on our Tuesday monthly prayer meetings. I would say without exception, there is that God-present stillness in that room when we pray. And we only have, of course, prayer meetings, of course, this is the weirdness of the Christian church, and it doesn't matter where you're at. You can go to Costa Mesa, or you can go to the big mega churches, or you can go to the little churches. The least attended activity in any church is prayer meeting. And without exaggerating, the prayer meetings is what every church should function on and does function on. If it is not functioning on the bowed heart before God, who is the giver of all, then the church survives on clever ideas, programs, the latest trend, and it's very exhausting to maintain. And we choose to go prayer. And prayer is, as you have found out, slow. God doesn't work fast. But when he decides to move, oh boy, does he move fast. But getting to that point takes time. So he stands with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Now we hear that all the time. The name of the Lord. It has a very, very big meaning, and we're going to see the meaning of the name of the Lord, that phrase, in the next couple of verses. Let's say, for instance, that Sandy was a good Jewish mom. She has a son. She doesn't name him Mixter. She names him, maybe Peleg. Okay? Because during the time that she's alive, it's when the earth is divided among peoples in Genesis. So she names him Peleg, divided. Or you remember the story of Isaac's birth, Yitzhak. Anybody know what that word means? Laughter. Remember the story on that? She laughed. Mama laughed. So named it Laughter. It was indicative of something there. Same thing with God. He called upon the name of the Lord. He wants to see more of God. Lord, I want more of you. I want more of you. I feel like I'm so thirsty. I don't know you enough. If you feel that way, that's good. That's good. So he calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is almost poetic. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the children to the third and fourth generation, and I'll add the rest of it from Deuteronomy, for those who hate God. Okay. So in his name, Lord, I want to know more of you. Who are you? Now David uses this phrase. I think Joel uses this phrase. And as you look at this, he's compassionate. That means you sitting here this morning, you're in church, but something is going on back home or next week that you are desperately bothered by, troubled, grieved, not really looking to go into it. God is sympathetic with you. Now that may take faith at times because sometimes we feel totally alone. Well, our feelings, many times, are lies. The one thing that is not a lie is, he says here, I am sympathetic. I hear and see everything that bothers you. He is the perfect parent. Compassionate, sympathetic. Then the next word is gracious. I have oceans of mercy for you. Oceans of mercy. Has anybody ever gone through a time where you just didn't even acknowledge him? I'm talking about believers. Didn't even acknowledge him. You've just gone merrily on your way, just tending the golden calves, polishing them, and you, nobody would ever know that you're a million miles away in the priority of being jealous over your God, because you're not jealous over him. You don't care if he looks anywhere else but you. And then you come to your right mind. Will you take me back? Of course I'll take you back. Have I ever said no? Has he? No, we say no. If something doesn't work out right, who do we blame? Who do we blame? God. Well, I'm angry at God. I hear that all the time from people that they're not in church. I'm angry at God. You're angry at him. I don't understand what he's doing here. This seems, we don't say it because we're older now as Christians, but kids are more honest. They'll say, God's mean. God's mean. He's cruel. He doesn't care. Well, that verse may apply to me. I mean, may not apply to me, but it applies to everybody else. I remember there was a time of real struggle in Wisconsin for a couple of years, and I'm just like, nothing's happening. And I'm thinking, well, I remember John Corson. He went to Applegate, you know, and he got that going in the middle of just the sticks. So I was talking to a pastor in California, whining to him, and I said, you know, God did this with John Corson. He said, but he's not doing it with me. He says, oh, yeah. He says, John's got a different God, doesn't he? Same God. Different approach. Now, you may sit there and you think, my life, he just doesn't understand. I've got things in my life that nobody else has to face. You could be right. But the one thing that we all face is the winds coming off the coastline, blowing at the same speed in this world upon our little ships. And what determines the path you take is how you set the sail. Will you set the sail to go down God's path in the water, or are you going to set it on your own path? And you are totally without excuse if you set the sail the wrong way, because the wind hits the sails the same speed all the way across the board. So there is a great deal of the direction in life that you choose that you do choose. You do choose it. Who you decide to hang out with as young people. What you read and listen as an older person. How you decide to treat your wife on a given evening. How you're going to, we're going to get to a little bit here, what gods are you worshiping? I will tell you right now, the gods you worship, your children will worship too. They will worship the same gods. That's why there's that built-in blessing. You worship the living God, priority. He's priority. You're jealous over his love, they'll do the same thing. If he's one of the many things out there that is a convenience, he will be a convenience to them. And more often than not, he loses out. And the way the Christian church is today, God loses out to things that just don't look sinful. They look okay. But you see, the enemy doesn't care. Satan, the devil, the old dragon, doesn't care what it looks like, as long as it doesn't look like Yahweh. We have quite a challenge in this country as Christians. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's loyal love in verse 6. Loyal love. That's again the love of a husband for his bride. Loyal love. Only has eyes for the bride. And truth. God will always tell us the truth, even when it hurts. He's not emotional and sentimental. He's sympathetic, but he's not sentimental. Sentimental is what keeps Christians from standing for truth, because it doesn't please God. Sometimes there's great things that have to be done sacrificially, even when it hurts other people, because the other people are not walking with God in their hearts, and you find yourself separated from them. And you have a choice to make. That'll come up in life. You could lose friends, especially among young people. The big choices you make. Verse 7 is interesting. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's all manner of sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he'll visit, as we'll find later on, the generations of those Jews that hated him, he punished them too. Now here's the deal. Listen carefully. Any sin must be punished. It must be. Grace does not mean sin is not punished. Grace means that somebody escapes from the punishment, but something has to be punished. Well, the shadow was this, the poor little lambs and goats. That's why they were doing it every day. Every day. Just rivers of blood. How in the world, now we're all sinners here. We're all sinners. Depraved, lost in our desires. What happened to our punishment? He has to punish. He has to chasten. And his wrath has to come out because he's a holy God. You don't want a God that is not going to follow through. Well, Moses couldn't be the substitute. You're sitting here, forgiven and not punished because of Jesus' place on the cross, where he poured out his punishment, discipline, wrath on him. That's why a holy God can come to you, because the offering's been made on your behalf and my behalf. And you're able now to walk forgiven, no longer kept away from the mountain. Oh no. He says, come close. Or as I think it's Oswald Chambers wrote a book, come away, my beloved. That's why he did that. He says, come away, my beloved. Spend time with me. Stand with me. I want your heart. I don't want your works. I want you. He's interested in the worker, not the work. And Jesus opened that door for you. So you sit here unpunished. Oh, he disciplines you for the things that he needs to in order to make you better. And so, this is a very expressive, historic verse here. Now remember, Moses wanted to meet him. I'm going to go up and meet God. Look at his response. Moses, verse 8, made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He went face down. Natural reaction before God. You feel that too. There are times where you just, in your heart, you are face down. He's delivered you from something you had no idea he could. Could be a health issue. There's some of us here wondering how we're here. Why are we here? It could have gone another way. And God still would have been gracious. And you know, we've both gone through these last couple of years with me and my health. And here I am. I mean, I'm missing half a foot, but here I am, already thinking, where am I going next year? Because I want to go. This church deserves a pastor that's on the edge. Because they were on the edge. And you see, when a pastor goes in a different, in a certain direction, the flock follows in their hearts. I'm not here to mind the store. I'm not here to not rock the boat. God said, go out to all the world. What's the song we sang? Undignified. I'll be even more undignified for you, Lord. You ought to try it sometime. Be undignified for him. Hand out a tract at a grocery store. invite some unlikely person to church. Miss that meeting to talk to somebody. Undignified. Sing. You ever been someplace? I remember I was in the hospital for a while, a lot of while, and I would hear music. Ann would bring music in for Ann to be listening. There were times where I just wanted to worship God in that hospital room. Looking back, I should have. Undignified. Be undignified for them. They were. They were. But you can't do it in the flesh. Otherwise, it's just flaky. So you got to stand with God. You got to get with Him. You got to spend time with Him. It's real easy not to, isn't it? It's real easy not to. And pretty soon, all of our getting ready to meet God comes down to Sunday morning. And then Sunday comes and leaves. And may God forbid that you aren't thinking about God by Tuesday. Because He's waiting. He gave His Son so that we could come to Him all the time. What a precious gift. Well, He bows down. Now He's still interceding because He's not sure about what God's going to do with His people. He hasn't come through and said what exactly. So he says, if now I have found favor, verse 9, in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Now he's trying to say, go with us, not just me. Even though the people are so obstinate and pardon, look at this, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. Now he's including himself. Now he's home free. He could go. But he says, I don't want to. I want them with me. I'm identifying with them. They're mine. I will impute their sin on me. I'll pay the price with them. Who's he a model of? Jesus. This is what grace does. I shared this once. I'll share it again. A number of years ago, during those terrible, terrible storms we had, it was raining all the time. The hills in Hollywood were washing off and everything else. And during one of those storms at night, early morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, a house was washed off the side of the hill in Hollywood and it was destroyed. Rescuers came, fire people came, police. The people in the house got out safely, but their toddler was missing. Couldn't find the baby. All night, searching, calling, flashlights, beacons, searching for him. Nothing. In the morning, the mom standing out there, dejected, forlorn, all is lost. Up walks a rescuer. He's covered with complete muck, filth, and dirt. And in his arms is the baby, unharmed but filthy. Sewage and everything on this baby. He hands the baby to the mom. The mama runs off, washes the baby clean, and says, I'm never going to let you get near mud again. This is grace. God embraces us in our filthiness, takes us and washes us off, and says, I never want you to get filthy again. What if I do, Lord? I will hose you off because I saved you once and you're mine. He's getting this all across to Moses here. So will you go with us? Verse 11. Oh, verse 10. Here's the thing. Finally, God says, okay. Then God said, behold, verse 10, I'm going to make a covenant. He's saying yes. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe that I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I'm going to do it, not an angel. Watch yourself, verse 12, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Now, they're going to be gone, but they're going to be leaving their places of worship. The phallic symbols, the male sex organs that they worship there, they're called pillars, high places, all the altars. Now, God knows, I don't want you going there because you're going to be tempted to worship there. I don't want you making treaties with them, because when you make a treaty with an ancient civilization and country, you acknowledge their gods and you include them in your daily function. Don't do that. Remember, what the parents worship, the kids will worship. I don't want those things there. This is why we can love the Muslim, we can love the Hindu, we can love the Buddhist, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we will not worship with them. They worship the things that are right out of the pit of hell. Nothing has changed. And we're here to be lights to them. It's the only thing that can change the direction of people. Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his presence. For God so loved the world, and that includes all those people, but we will not worship with them. We are not ecumenical with the children of Satan, and they don't even realize they are. So he says to them in verse 13, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, he is fiercely protective of his love for you. J. Vernon McGee says, regarding husbands, he says, I wouldn't give a cup of spit for a husband that isn't jealous over his wife. There is that jealousy, wife to husband, husband to wife. They're mine. It's mine. It's my love. My stuff. He's mine. She's mine. I share this with no one. Well, why would God be any different? You're mine. I'm sharing you with nobody. Well, what about the golden calves? I'm sharing them. You're sharing them. I don't want you to. But you're mine. Jealous God. Same God. He says, I'm jealous. He's in verse 15. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. He's reiterating, and we think, why is he repeating this? All right already. Really? How many times do we need reminding, and we never hear or do it anyway? Have you done that with your children? And they keep right on doing the same thing. We're no different. They're no different. He's reminding them. Verse 18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, April. For in the month of April you came out of Egypt. That's when you come out. And remember, he's reminding them. Remember when you came out from Egypt? He saved you. Now, what if Moses, way back in the burning bush, had decided back then, you know, I'd rather not. I pass on this. I pass. Get somebody else. Well, it was hard. But what do you have missed? What about you? Where would you be if you had never left that place of Egypt with God, arm in arm? What would you have missed? Some of you may not even have been here. Some of your lives, man, some of you could have been down on Bellflower Boulevard waiting for the bar to open, or working on your sixth and seventh husband or wife. And not even know there was anything wrong with it. We were that blind. We forgot. We forgot how blind we were. Verse 19. The first offering from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offering from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. If you don't do that, I want you to kill the donkey, because donkeys were not good for sacrifice, and God wanted it redeemed. He wanted it bought back from him. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Everything is God's. Everything is God's. You don't own anything. It's all his. You shall work 6 days verse 21, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Now, this is contemporary. Let me tell you what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, if you go to church and you go to Bible studies, don't worry about losing anything that is of worth losing. He says, I know you guys are going to be worried about going up three times a year to the tabernacle. You're going to want to stay there and watch your land and work it and keep your stuff and your cattle and all that. He says, don't do that. I'll cover you. Meet me. Keep the Sabbath. That was Saturday. We don't have the Sabbath anymore. Resurrection Day is Sunday. Now, there was a time when this country was just about closed to operating on a Sunday. It wasn't that long ago either. Stores were not open. People were going to church. They were going to church. And like Jeff's family, they were there all day. It was an all-day thing. Well, that didn't do that bad a job in him, did it? Of all the guys that are left here after the wreckage of after I came here, as what they said was a dictator, he's the only one here. Why? Because his roots went down. In what? Religion? No. His upbringing. Because church was preeminent. Be careful that church doesn't lose its preeminence. It is not one of the many things of life. It is holy unto the Lord. This is a needed hospital rest stop for you. This is where you touch base together as a flock, where we forget about ourselves and worship Him. Where we can leave here with renewed hope. Well, I can't make it because, you know, I'm feeling really down this week. I'm not going into church. I'm really thirsty. I haven't drank for 3 weeks, so I'm not going to have any water. No, thank you. It is important. But if it isn't in your heart, then we can be asleep in church. You can come every Sunday, but you'll be asleep. We've all done that. We've sat in church, we're asleep. We're awake like this, but we're asleep inside. We got our minds on everything else. You're better off dozing off with a proper heart, like Dan Hargrove. He's not here right now. He can't sleep, but he falls asleep every Sunday. Has nothing to do with my Bible study. He's just, there's a peace here. Sometimes people yield to the peace. They're all, they just, finally, there's a place I can rest. And I'm resting. If you're going to fall asleep, be like that guy that fell out the window in the book of Acts, Eutychus. First guy to ever fall asleep in church is recorded for all time. But he wasn't asleep in here. He wasn't asleep in here. It's all hard. Well, let's read on. Verse 25, you shall not offer blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Keep it good. Don't mix it with anything unholy. Nor is the sacrifice of the feast of Passover to be left over until morning. I don't want any leftovers. I want fresh stuff with you. Don't go on old experiences with me. Don't think back, oh yeah, I used to be on, I was so on fire on the Lord. When was that? 17 years ago. I was really on fire. Well, what are you doing now? Just 17 years ago, I really had it together. No. New stuff. Every day. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Not a dietary thing. It's an occultic thing. They would boil a calf in the milk to cast spells. Don't do that. Then the Lord said, verse 27, to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, total of 80 days everything taken into consideration. And he did not eat bread or drink water, supernaturally sustained. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with him. So here we have this, the word is like an incandescent. He's like this big face. You imagine coming at night. These guys have never seen a flashlight or a lantern. Here he comes. His face is glowing. You know, he's like one of those Halloween things you carry around that you break it and it shines. Okay. And he doesn't know this. And it says in verse 30, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Well, I think practically speaking, yeah, they were afraid, but let's get deeper. The glory of God does this. It exposes us. It exposes us of what we deal with in the darkness. The glory of God wants to root it out. And it causes us to fear. Ooh, I don't want to tell God that. I don't want anybody to see that. I don't want. And God says, no, you step into the glory, and not only will I deal with that, I'll make you more like my son. And he wants to clean up our hearts. He wants to clean up, as they say, he wants to clean up our acts. Well, they were afraid. Then Moses, now, in the language of verse 31, they ran off like rabbits when they saw his face, okay? Can you imagine Moses walking around at night? Just this big face walking around, okay? Well, it says he called to them, verse 31, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation, they returned to him. So Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Moses, a sinner, the cross had not arrived yet, and God's glory was upon him. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that when he would leave, the glory would fade. It would lose its luster. But it was a preview. So here in the giving of the law, there was God's glory to be in front of. Moses was the only one to gain this. He was previewed, glorified. And this was the law. No cross, no Messiah, no finished product yet. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to pray that God explains this verse as we read through it, because it's a typical Pauline verse, but it says so much, and I just pray God would illuminate this too as we read it. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You're in a win-win situation. The glory that He's glorifying you with right now is increasing, never to fade away. E.V. Hill was said at the funeral memorial of his wife over and over, she was such a beautiful lady. And E.V. Hill, who has now gone on to the Lord, he would turn to them and say, oh, you should see her now. That's where you're destined. Time moves on. Yes, we're covered by grace. Yes, we've been embraced in that muck, and He's cleansed us. Again, let's go through our golden calves and see which ones need to be removed. All of them. There only has to be one standing, and that's the true living God in our hearts. Let's pray.